Good morning. I don't know if y'all noticed, the light tried to overcome the darkness down here. Had a lighter run out of butane, I guess, but we got the candles lit nonetheless. Go ahead and open with me, if you would, in the Gospel of John, to John chapter 1, and we'll continue our Advent study in John's prologue. We're going to be focused today primarily on verses 6 through 13 this morning, but as we did last week, let's read the entirety of the prologue together again, beginning in verse 1, and I'll let you get there just briefly. Just quick reminder, while you're getting there, don't forget that we have our Christmas Eve service on Christmas Eve at 6 o'clock here at Kenny Bible Church. We'll be in the old auditorium, and we will be candlelight for that service. So there will be candles. There will also be LED candles for the little guys. It is family friendly, so they won't get wax on their fingers or, you know, we won't set the place on fire or anything like that when they go, and throw it because they, you know, drip wax or something like that. So we'll have both available for you. Hope you can attend that. Thank you for all those who have volunteered to read. I have not responded to you via email yet, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to. Just trying to put all that together and hope to have the information that you need by Tuesday. So be watching for that. Now let's look at the scriptures beginning in John 1:1 and reading through the entirety of the prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Father, we come this morning to your word once again, reflecting on the coming of the light, coming of Christ, his first advent, and also preparing our hearts for his second advent. He's come once, and because he came once, we can be called children of God. And he's coming again. And when he comes again, our salvation will be made complete and realized. Every tear will be wiped away, and we'll be forever in glory with him. Help us as we read these words and as we study them this morning to take joy in those truths on this third week of Advent, the week of joy. And we'll pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. And what we've studied so far, John has shown us Jesus in a number of different ways. He's shown us Jesus as the Word, as the life, and as the light. And in each of these cases, John is speaking primarily, metaphorically, of course, but primarily of his deity, that Jesus Christ came as God himself in flesh. He's the Word because he's the communication of God. He's the way that God revealed himself and opened himself up to a watching world. He's the life because, as we saw last week, life was in him. He is its fountain and source. And he's the light because he's the one who reveals, warms, and guides, and the one whom the darkness couldn't overcome. But then as you keep reading, starting from verse 6 down, the text begins to sort of branch out a bit. We go from kind of a laser focus on the coming of the Word, and we branch out some. It talks a little about John the Baptist, and it talks some about the world, and it talks some about him coming to his own, and about the people who believed and received him, and about those who didn't believe and receive him, about being born, and so on. It can almost seem like John's sort of pulling together some disparate thoughts, like he's trying to collect his thinking and put it all into an organized kind of pattern, and he's just sort of haphazardly piecing all of this together, just firing things away as synapses pop off in his brain. But of course, we know that's not the case at all. These are inspired words. We want to give John more credit than that. We want to give the Holy Spirit more credit than that. What John's doing here is identifying the light. He's identifying the light. He's speaking in metaphorical terms, yes, but he doesn't want to risk being unclear. He doesn't want to speak in metaphorical terms, then have you miss the point somehow. And so he's going to be as clear as he can. And so he goes to great lengths to make sure you know who he's talking about when he talks about the light. As I mentioned last week, the theme of the light is going to be one of those themes that's going to come up again and again in John's gospel. So he wants to make sure you get it, that you understand it. And so relating to that goal of clarity, what John's going to do in this section is connect the light to some foundational bedrock spiritual truths. He's going to shine some light on the core principles of the faith, pun intended. Okay, so he's going to literally try to just sort of shed light on all this. He's going to shed light on the nature of true ministry. He's going to shed light on the nature of the Savior himself, on the nature of sinners, on the nature of believers. And he'll even illuminate the nature of God. All of that in these few verses from verses 6 down through verse 13. Now remember, John has an evangelistic purpose here. He's not just doing this so that he can kind of put information on the page. He's not trying to inform you so much as he is trying to convert you. He says at the end of his letter that he's written all these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. He wants you to be saved. And he knows that you can't be saved. That can only happen when you understand the gospel. So what he's going to do right from the outset is he's going to set before us some foundational gospel principles to help you understand the good news. So let's begin right where John begins and talk first about the advent of Christ and how it sheds light on the nature of ministry. Take a look at verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, take note of the abrupt shift in subject from verse 5 to verse 6. We're suddenly hit with this phrase, there came a man. Now, up to this point, verses 1 through 5, we've been talking about who? The uncreated one, the eternal one who existed in the beginning already. When the beginning happened, he was already there. He was with God and he was God. He was God, but he was distinct from God. He's the one who created everything that exists and anything that has been created. Nothing's been created apart from him. He's the life itself. He's the light itself. In other words, we've been talking about the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. Verse 14 says, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're talking in verse 1 through 5 about God who became a man. But then we have this shift in verse 6. There came a man. We move from the uncreated one, the creator, the eternal one, the pre-existent, co-existent with the Father, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father, self-existent, possessing life in himself, one, to a guy, a mere man. But he's not just any man. In the Old Testament law, the testimony of two or three witnesses was necessary to establish truth. If you wanted to convict someone of a crime or if you wanted to prove that something happened in a court of law, you needed two or three witnesses to establish that. But in his gospel, John doesn't give us two or three witnesses. He gives us seven. So if two or three aren't enough, John's going to say, you know what, I'm going to give you seven witnesses. The first and foremost of those, the most important, is Jesus Christ himself. In John 8:14, Jesus says, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. So Jesus testifies of himself. Usually that might not be an okay thing to bear testimony of yourself, or maybe not even a wise thing if you're in a court of law. But in this case, Jesus is one of seven witnesses. And so it works out just fine. And he happens to be the most reliable witness because he just happens to be God himself. Secondly, John gives us the witness of the Father, just in case the Son wasn't enough. In John 8:18, we read, "I am he who testifies about myself," that's Jesus speaking, "and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Then thirdly, in John 16:13-14, we see the witness of the Spirit. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So we have the testimony of the Son, we have the testimony of the Father, we have the testimony of the Spirit. We have the testimony of the entire triune Godhead in the Gospel of John. And then in addition to the testimony of all three members of the triune Godhead, John shows us the witness of the Scripture, he shows us the witness of Christ's works, and he shows us the eyewitness testimony of the disciples, as well as of other ordinary men and women. So that gives us six witnesses. But the gospel begins, the apostle begins, by pointing us in the direction of the testimony of this one who came from God, a man named John. Of course, you already know he's not talking about himself. John the apostle is not talking about himself. He's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, make note, was the last Old Testament prophet. You go, well, wait a second, he's in the New Testament. Well, yeah, but Jesus hadn't come yet. He was the forerunner. Jesus is the new covenant. It's in him. So John is the last Old Testament prophet. And there hadn't been an Old Testament prophet between the last one in the Old Testament and John the Baptist for 400 years. So it's pretty significant that John arrives on the scene. But maybe even more significant than that, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11 that he's the greatest man who ever lived up until this point. Now, stop and think about that, because there were some great men who had lived up to that point, right? Abraham, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the other prophets. Jesus says he's the greatest man who's ever lived up to this point. That's something, isn't it? I mean, if you want Jesus to say something about you, that'd be a pretty good thing for him to say, wouldn't you say? Let me remind you, by contrast, Jesus called Peter Satan, right? So like if you had to choose, that'd be the one that I would choose. But why did Jesus say this? Was it because John was more intellectual than everyone else? Mm-mm. Was it because he was more spiritual? I mean, he was a pretty spiritual guy. Was he more influential? Nobody that wears camel hair and eats locusts and wild honey is going to be that influential. No, it's none of that. John's the greatest man who ever lived up until his time because no man ever had a greater responsibility or a more privileged duty. John was the forerunner. He heralded the coming of Messiah. And that made him greater in terms of responsibility and privilege than anyone who had ever lived. Now, you got all kinds of stuff about John. We know from the Gospels that he was bold and forthright, and yet he was humble. We know that he was resolute. We know that he was so faithful to the preaching of the truth, the preaching of the word, that he sacrificed, he ultimately lost his life, his head, as a result of his commitment to the truth. We learned that from the story of Matthew 14. But here where John the Apostle introduces us to John the Baptist, he could do it according to all of those things about John, but he doesn't. He doesn't do it in a biographical way like we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but rather he introduces John to us exclusively in terms of his ministry. Exclusively in terms of his ministry. And his ministry is defined in verse 7. In very simple terms, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Now, in that one verse, in verse 7, you have the model of gospel ministry. You have the central idea, the most important concept of gospel ministry. John's purpose is to cause people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that believing they might have life in his name. That's John's mission. And biblically, that's the mission of every true believer. That's your mission. That people might believe through you, and by believing have life. And here, right at the outset, John lays the job description out for that kind of ministry. Testify about the light so that all might believe through you. That's it. It's that simple. In fact, it's so simple, it's almost deceptively simple. It's almost too simple. Testify about the light so that all might believe through you. Now, ultimately, John's ministry is the same ministry shared by every believer. But make no mistake, even though John's ministry is shared by every believer, John himself was unique. He had a unique and privileged calling that ultimately made him the greatest of all men. First of all, the Old Testament prophesied his coming. In Isaiah chapter 40, he would be the voice crying in the wilderness, "Make way for the Lord, make straight the paths through the wilderness." Would it be a weird thing for you to recognize yourself in biblical prophecy? Be kind of odd, wouldn't it? I mean, let's face it. John was just, he's just a normal guy. He's just, he's not superhuman or anything. I wonder sometimes, did he realize that was about him? Like, did he recognize, oh, that's me? Like, just even if you thought, well, I can see how some people would think that. Wouldn't you feel like if you looked in the mirror, wouldn't you be like, am I being a little arrogant here to think that that's about me? I wonder, did he know? And it's not just in Isaiah. He's the one spoken of at the end of Malachi who had come before the Lord's arrival. So when verse 6 says that he was sent from God, it means that in a very direct sense. He was sent from God. The second thing to know about John is that his parents were barren. They were in their 80s at least. They'd never been able to have children. He's miraculously conceived, which adds yet another sign that points to the fact that he's definitely sent from the Lord. You know how many, I mean, what do we see throughout scriptures? Miraculous conceptions, miraculous births. And in every case, who's involved? God, right? Not a whole lot of miracles happening apart from God's agency. So this is a pointer to the fact that he's sent from God. And add to those things that in Luke 1, his arrival was announced to his father by an angel who came from heaven. That's quite a birth announcement. I mean, we don't, what do we have, gender reveal parties now? John had an angel announce his birth. Okay, this is serious business. And so, yes, you and I are commissioned and we're sent by God to testify about the light so that all might believe through us. But nobody prophesied about my coming, right? You weren't miraculously conceived. Neither of us had an announcement by angels that we were coming. Nobody was like, hey, guys, listen up. Tanette is being born today. This doesn't happen on a regular basis. This is John. He's a man sent from God in a completely unique and different way. He was a true prophet. And listen, no one even really doubted it, which is an amazing thing to say when you read the scriptures of the prophets. In Matthew 14 and Matthew 21, we read that everyone thought he was a prophet. Everyone just assumed he was a prophet. In fact, they were afraid to do anything to him because all of the populace thought that he was a prophet. And they knew that if they did something to him, that it could potentially cause a riot because he was recognized as a prophet by everyone, which frankly, for biblical prophets, is pretty unique. Usually the biblical prophets had an entire contingent of people who were saying they were false prophets, that they needed to be put to death, that they were lying, that they weren't telling the truth. In fact, most of them had sort of anti-prophets, counter-prophets who were prophesying against the prophecies they were making, but not John. Everyone said, this guy is a prophet. Now, that's saying something. Everyone believed he was a prophet, and everyone believed that because of the nature of his ministry and the nature of his preaching. So this bold, powerful, humble, effective prophet comes along, but he's a man. And that's the contrast here. He's just a guy. The Lord Jesus was from all eternity, and John came into being in time. The Lord Jesus is the eternal creator, and John is his creation. The Lord Jesus is God, and John was sent by God. The Lord Jesus is the light. John is not the light, but he testifies about the light. He came as a witness to testify. It's courtroom language. He came to step into the courtroom of the world to present the evidence and convict Jesus of being the Son of God. He wanted to present the evidence and make it beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man, Jesus, was the Son of God. So in a world full of false messiahs. And believe me, at this time, I mean, we have some people that pop up like David Koresh and people throughout history who say, I'm the reincarnation of Jesus, or I'm Jesus come again. And we all kind of go, okay. Yeah, but like at this time, there were messiahs everywhere. There were people popping up all over the place claiming to be Messiah. And at a time filled with messiahs, John came as an eyewitness to pick the right one out of a lineup. To say, that's the guy right there. That's your Messiah. I know that's the one. He came as a witness to give a testimony. Notice, about the light. Now, this can't be given enough emphasis. Gospel ministry, whether done by a pastor or a layman or a church, is, hear me, about the light. It's about the light. It's about Christ. It's presenting the facts. It's presenting the truth, the evidence about who he is, why he came, and what he's done. All true Christian ministry is established here as being Christ-centered, Christ-focused. This is the true nature of Christian ministry. It has as its one magnificent obsession the Lord Jesus Christ. Not making people feel good about themselves, not entertaining people, not even moralistic instruction or how to do well in life or how to be successful or how to gain prosperity, or how to gain health or how to gain any of these things. It's one magnificent obsession is the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. John points people to the Savior. Down in verse 15, we see John giving his testimony. John testified about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" He's talking about the one who, though man, is also the eternal God. That seems to be just about all he can talk about. That seems to be the only thing that John wants to talk about. Verse 29, he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 30, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, John was born 6 months before Jesus. Okay, he existed before me. Verse 34, "I myself have seen and I've testified that this is the Son of God." Verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's his testimony. That's what John said. It's a Christ-centered testimony. And it was the only tune he sang. It was the only tune he sang. John was a single-mindedly focused person on the Savior. It's the same mentality Paul had in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, "I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes gospel ministry as proclaiming Jesus as Lord, the one in whom the glory of God is shining, none other than Christ. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says to the disciples and the believers that the Holy Spirit's going to come and you're going to be witnesses of me. Me. Nothing else. You're going to focus on me. Your testimony is going to be about me. That witnesses, that's the same word that's used in John 1:7. It's a message, it's a testimony, it's a witness. You're going to do what John did. Point to me, testify to who I am. Proclaim me guilty of being the Christ, the Son of God who came in the flesh. This is what you're going to do as witnesses of me. So Christian, when it comes to bearing witness, when it comes to ministering to others, Christ is your subject. He is your theme. There is no other subject. There is no other theme. There is no other solution to the deepest problems of the world. You're not going to find it in the latest Enneagram or personality profile. You're not going to find it in the latest self-help concept. You're not going to find it in, The Secret, which I recently learned about. You're not going to find it in any of that stuff. You're going to find the solutions to life problems in Christ. And there is no more opportune time to bear that witness than during the Advent season. Listen, this time of the year, Jesus is the 800-pound gorilla in the room. Everyone is celebrating something. But most of them refuse to acknowledge what or who they're celebrating. They want to enjoy the celebration for celebration's sake. And that's goofy. show them. Tell them. Testify to the light before them. This was John's calling, but it's no less yours and mine. And just to avoid any confusion, verse 8, John the Apostle says that John the Baptist was not the light, just in case you were wondering. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. That's what preachers do. That's what true ministers do. That's what true believers do. We testify about the light. John knew he wasn't the light. Look over at chapter 3, verse 25. John chapter 3, verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. Now, John here is John the Baptist. We're talking about not the apostle, but the Baptist. They came to John and they said to him in verse 26, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing all who are coming to him. Who are they talking about? Jesus. What were they saying? John, your career is over. John, your career is done. Don't you understand that? You really shot yourself in the foot on this one, John. You really messed this up. They're not coming to you anymore. They're coming to the one you were testifying about. You built this guy up, and now they're all going to him. You created a monster, John. You created something huge. And look what John says in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. In other words, hey, look, guys, I had my part. I received my commission from God and I discharged it. You know, I've been saying from the beginning, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. John knew he was not the light. He knew he was not the Christ. And that's why in verse 30, he says this, he must, what's the word? Increase. And I must what? Decrease. So at the very beginning of his gospel, the Apostle John shows us the true nature of gospel ministry. All true gospel ministers seek to increase Christ and decrease themselves. That goes for quote unquote professional ministers. That goes for non-professional ministers. I'm not the star here. Jesus is. You're not the star. Jesus is. And so at the very beginning, John lays this out. All true ministers, all faithful witnesses testify to the person and work of Christ to make the case that he is who the scriptures say he is. That's the theme of all preaching by all obedient, faithful ministers and Christian witnesses. Listen, ministers are not priests. We're not mediators. And please, when I hear ministers, I want you to understand that I'm talking about me and you. We're not mediators. We're not sacred agents who somehow draw down through ceremonies and rituals some kind of divine life and grace and dispense it to someone else. We don't do that. That's a deception. We don't have that kind of authority or power. We don't bring divine grace through any sacramental means to people. It isn't as though you can come here and do certain things or by appearing here, you get some kind of brownie points to go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. We're not spiritual advisors, first and foremost. Now, can ministers and can other believers and brothers and sisters in Christ give you spiritual advice, wise spiritual counsel? Yes, but that's not our first and primary responsibility. We're not life coaches. That seems to be a popular category these days. That's not what we're about. We're not life coaches. We're not helpers or psychologists whose primary purpose is to build your self-esteem and make you feel better about yourself and who you are. Hey, my number one goal in preaching on Sunday mornings is not that you leave here feeling awesome. Okay, so, which is a good thing, right? But no, sometimes you need to leave here feeling wretched. Sometimes I hope you feel awesome in those texts that tell you, hey, you should feel awesome, not because of who you are, you worm. Just, okay. But because of who Christ is and what he's made you. By his grace. We're not miracle-working healers who have some kind of anointing from heaven that exalts us above everyone else. All true ministers and all true Christians are called to be ministers in some sense, are sent from God to declare the testimony concerning the light, concerning Jesus Christ, who alone dispels the darkness. And when we do that, when we give the true and accurate and complete testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, just in that, we're being loyal and faithful. Listen to me, and please hear, because this is so important. The outcome is immaterial. It's immaterial. That's up to God. Isaiah, we love to quote Isaiah's calling in Isaiah 6. Send me, Lord, here am I, send me. Isaiah's calling was to go and preach to people, and God said, no one's going to listen. What a miserable calling. We put it on coffee cups. Here I am, Lord, send me. No one's going to listen. In fact, God said, I'm going to shut up their ears. No one's going to hear you. No one's going to listen. No one's going to respond. Imagine spending the entirety of your ministry knowing no one would listen. Not only are you going to empty out the church, but then you're going to keep feeling that burning in your bones. So you go out on the streets to preach and you just get ridiculed and nobody listens to you. Nobody wants anything to do with you. This was Isaiah's calling. And yet he was varsity successful because he did exactly what God called him to do. The calling, our success and faithfulness is found in the act of testifying, not necessarily in the result. Now, that's wonderful. That takes all the pressure off you. You don't have to worry about selling Jesus. Just testify to his grace. Just testify to what he's done. You call men to repentance and salvation, and then you leave it up to God from that point forward, and you walk away knowing, I've been faithful and I've been obedient because I testified to the light. There are lots of ministries and churches out there who are always trying to do or say something new and exciting and relevant, right? There's a fear of getting stuck in a rut of doing the same things over and over again, of being sort of a one-hit wonder or a one-trick pony. Listen, my prayer for Katy Bible Church, for myself and for you, is that we will be one-hit wonders, that we'll be one-trick ponies, that we will consistently and joyfully play a single tune, the song of the light who came into the world, that this will be the only tune we sing. That's great if we come up with new and different ways to say it, but we need to be saying the same thing all the time. We need to be saying, if you come to Katy Bible Church for 10 years, I hope that every Sunday you walk away thinking, okay, well, those were new words, but that was the same message we've heard for every Sunday for the last 10 years. And that's literally what the Bible calls us to do. The same message. Christ is Lord. Christ is the light. He's the life. He's our hope. He's our magnificent obsession. He's our all in all. He's our one great focus. I pray we beat that drum until we wear it out, till it just no longer makes any sound. And why? For what purpose would I want that? Back to verse 7. So that all might believe through him. So that all might believe through him. Who's him in verse 7? It's not Christ. It's John. So that all might believe through John in this case. You say, wait a minute. Do people believe through a man? Do they believe through the testimony of the saints or the church? Yes, yes, and yes. They do. Maybe that seems like a stretch, like I'm giving too much credit to us. Look at Romans chapter 10. Turn over there with me. Romans 10. We're going to look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. Here's what it says. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then look at verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, and the word of Christ by what? A preacher. God, in his kind extravagance, has given us a role to play. He's given us a part. He's made us not only partakers, but participants in distributing this life that Jesus brought. You have the privilege of being a blind beggar showing other blind beggars where you found bread. To help other blind beggars be saved. To preserve life. So John's a model. He came for a witness to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ so that all might believe through his ministry. People come to salvation by believing preachers, by believing the evidence they present, by believing other Christians who have taken the gospel to them and explained it to them and given the facts and supported it, who have spoke unto them the word of God, who have said, "Thus saith the Lord, this is the Bible." The goal of gospel ministry is belief through our preaching. And by our, I mean our. Bearing testimony is not something limited to a select group of quote-unquote professionals. This is not something that a few members of clergy do and everyone else watches. It's the calling of every believer. So light is shed, first of all, in this text on the nature of true ministry, that it's focused completely on Christ. And then secondly, the light illuminates the true nature of the Son of God. The light illuminates the light. If all we had was the Old Testament, we would know something of the second member of the Trinity. We would have some knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can find all of the members of the Trinity involved in all of the passages of the Old Testament for the most part. Let me change that and just say, because I don't want you like trying to pigeonhole members of the Trinity into various verses. My point is, the Trinity is at work throughout all of the Old Testament. You can find all three members engaged in and interacting with creation in the Old Testament. The Trinity is not just a New Testament doctrine that wasn't a thing until the book of Matthew. Wasn't like all of a sudden we see in the New Testament, oh, there's three members of the Godhead. No, we could know that there's a relationship, for instance, between the members of the Trinity in the Old Testament. We could see that there's conversations between the members of the Trinity. The Lord said unto my Lord, for example, in the Psalms. We could see something of the Trinity at work in creation. As God says, let us make man in our image, and as the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep water. We would definitely know something about the nature of God because his attributes are disclosed in the Old Testament. In fact, we can know a lot about God from the Old Testament. And if we knew what we were looking for, we can know a lot about Jesus from the Old Testament. But there would still be a measure of darkness until the advent of the light. Jesus was part of God's progressive revelation of who he was. As we saw last week, light reveals, and the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, above all else, revealed the full nature of God. The light shines to reveal the very light itself, the very essence of Christ, who is the essence of the Father. And what we read in verse 9 is this: there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. When Christ arrived, the second member of the Trinity in particular became clear to us. Now we really see who he is. He's kind of been hiding in shadows. And we didn't really, we saw some movement. We couldn't make it out quite, you know, clearly to know exactly what it was until we see him in the New Testament and then can look back at the Old Testament through the lens of the teaching of the New Testament. So we see and understand him in ways we couldn't have before. We now know from the New Testament that he was working in the Old Testament, that he was a spiritual rock, for example, that brought water to the children of Israel in the wilderness. We know other things about him that are referred to in the New Testament. We know that he was actually the one on the throne in Isaiah 6, whom the gospel cried, "Holy, holy, holy." We know that he's the Savior of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, the one who would be our substitute. Christ is present in the Old Testament. In fact, because of the New Testament, we know that the entirety of the Old Testament is ultimately about and points to him. But it's all sort of hazy and indistinct and shadowy until the light came, until we saw Jesus in the flesh. And we see the light of the glory of God like never before shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Tell me, which is more glorious? Which is more instructive, to see a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day leading the children of Israel, or to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the fullness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, Hebrews 1. He is the one in whom the Godhead dwells bodily. He is the one in whom the glory of God is revealed, full of grace and truth. The light shines then on the true nature of gospel ministry, and it shines on the light itself. He's the true light. He's the elethanos light. That's the Greek. It means genuine, real legitimate as opposed to false, or complete as opposed. And this, by the way, gives you, I think, the best picture of what's being said here. It's complete as opposed to partial or incomplete. He's the true light as opposed to borrowed light or secondary light or reflected light. You're going to see later in John's gospel, if you keep reading, where they refer to John as a lamp, but he's not the light. He's a secondary light. He's a lesser light. He's been given light by the one. A lamp has to have fuel, and it has to have a spark. It has to have all kinds of things that help. But Jesus is the light itself. And so he's the complete light and the full light. He's not like the moon that reflects the light. That's you and I and John. He's the sun from whom the light originates. He's the true light as opposed to shadows and symbols. He's the substance of every Old Testament shadow. He's the preeminent, all-glorious Son of God. The glory of God shines in him more brilliantly than in any other revelation, and consequently enlightens every man who sees him for who he is. Hebrews 1:1-3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He's not just any old lesser light. He's the complete, true, real light that, coming into the world at his advent, enlightens every man. Now, what does that mean, enlightens every man? Well, among other things, it means that no one is innocently ignorant of who Jesus is. It means that every man who would look upon Christ can see him, and can see in him who God is. Everyone who's truly enlightened, everyone who sees spiritual reality, who sees the supernatural world the way it really is, everyone who's enlightened genuinely and savingly is enlightened because he has seen the light of Christ. Please hear me. You cannot be saved apart from Christ. So I'm not going to name names right now just because I'm feeling charitable today. But I have seen professional, like popular pastors go on TV and talk to reporters or talk to interviewers and say, I'm not sure Jesus is the only way. I mean, I feel like God would allow different people to come, because, you know, sincere people. Okay, yes. Paul Washer. Blasphemy. Okay. No. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He says in John 8:12, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The only true light in the world, the only true light the world has, is Jesus Christ. He's the only light that can enlighten anyone and everyone. There are plenty of substitutes. There are plenty of counterfeits. There are plenty of partial lights. If you would be truly enlightened, though, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. Does that mean there's no light and no hope anywhere else? No. Science has done some great stuff for us. There's some light in science. Okay? Medicine has done some great stuff for us. There's some light in medicine. God, all of that light is God's light, ultimately. It's common grace. But those things exist. It isn't as though we can't find good things anywhere but in Christ. But if you want the true light, if you want the source of light, if you want complete light and enlightenment, you will only find it in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But then there's the other side of the coin. We all know John 3:16, but turn there with me anyway. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You guys there? John 3:16, you looking at it? Are you surprised to find that there are verses after that verse? Because there are. If you weren't looking at it, you might not believe me, but there is a verse 17. Look at it. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But then there's this in verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In other words, it's not that they didn't see the light. It's that they did see it and hated it. They did see it and hated it. They preferred the darkness. Paul gets at the same idea in Romans 1. Turn there with me. Romans 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," what's the word? "Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are" what? "Without excuse." The Greek is anapologetus. They're without apology. Okay? Same word we get for giving a defense of the faith. They're without defense. They have no excuse. They have no defense. They have no apology. Why? Couldn't they just be innocently ignorant? Couldn't it just be that they just didn't know? I mean, what about that? Paul says, no. They willfully suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That word carries. It's like when you were a kid and you used to take a beach ball and shove it under the water and hold it there. That's that word suppress. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they do it willfully. They loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. I've told you this before, but I'll say it again. God, ironically, doesn't believe in atheists. Now, atheists claim to believe, they don't believe in God. God says, I don't believe in atheists. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, hear me on this. Neutrality is a myth. Neutrality is a myth. Men are either submitted to the light or they hate the light. There's no middle ground, sort of agnostic, gosh, I'm not sure which way I'm going to go. Men either love the light or hate the light. But either way, it's the advent of the light that separates them and reveals which is which. Jesus Christ is the dividing line of humanity. J.C. Ryle put it like this: "Christ is to the souls of men what the sun is to the world. He's the center and source of all spiritual light. Like the sun, he shines for the common benefit of all mankind, for high and for low, for rich and for poor, for Jew and for Greek. Like the sun, he's free to all, and all may look at him and drink health out of his light. If millions of mankind were mad enough to dwell in caves underground or to bandage their eyes, their darkness would be their own fault and not the fault of the sun. So likewise, if millions of men and women love spiritual darkness rather than the light, the blame must be laid on their blind hearts. But whether men will see or not, Christ is the true sun and the light of the world. There is no light for sinners except in the Lord Jesus Christ." What a statement. What a statement. As the sun's the light that shines and lights the world, so Christ is the light that lights every man. There is no other light. If you receive the light, you're saved. And if you reject the light, you're judged, and judged justly. You're without defense, without excuse. Don't think that on the day of judgment you can claim innocent ignorance. God, I just didn't know. There wasn't enough evidence. God's going to respond, no, I placed the evidence within you. I've given you enough to put you on the hook just by existing in the world I made. I've given you everything you need. It's not that there wasn't enough evidence. It's that you chose to interpret it in a way that allowed you to remain in the darkness because you love the darkness rather than the light. It's not that there isn't evidence. It's your interpretation of the evidence that's a problem. And your interpretation of the evidence is not unbiased. It is not neutral. You love the darkness because your deeds are evil and you don't want them exposed. This is the testimony of God. There is no other light. If you receive it, you're saved. If you reject it, you're judged, and judged justly without defense. Christ the light sets before you life and death, and he calls you into light. And if you've not answered that call, if you've not answered the call to repent of your sins and to turn to Christ, to turn from darkness and embrace the light, do it today. Don't delay any longer. And don't come with some nonsense about not having enough evidence. I'm not trying to be mean to you. I love you, which is why I'm saying put that away. That's childish. You have all of the evidence that you need. If this were any other thing, you would look at it and you would go, this is clear. Recognize the love of the darkness in you, repent of it, and receive Christ. As we approach Christmas every week, we're looking forward to and celebrating his coming. He came once, and he came to enlighten you. Receive that enlightenment, and on this week of Advent joy, celebrate it with joy. How did he manifest himself? Verse 10, he was in the world. He was in the world that he made. In fact, he was in the world for more than 30 years. God was present in his creation. For 30 years in Nazareth, the people had him in their neighborhood. Imagine having Jesus as your neighbor. Imagine having Jesus as your neighbor. I heard a song this morning. You guys probably know if you've been here for longer than a year, so that you were here last year when I beat up on this song. And I just can't stand that song, Mary, Did You Know? I hate that song. She knew. Okay? But listen, I heard another song on my way here, and I don't even remember what the song was. It was by Francesca Battistelli, so I remember that part. But it was You're Here, I think is what it was called. And she in that song, Mary knows, which is good, okay? And so, but she's saying, she's looking at his little hands, little baby hands, and saying, you know, one of those days those hands are going to be stretched out. And I'm imagining being Mary, having a child, I'm seeing my own children's little tiny little baby hands and thinking about those hands stretched out and nailed. And I'm choking up in the car listening to this goofy song. She knew. Imagine knowing or not knowing, but later finding out that you live next door to God. Wow. God lived as a man. He was present in his creation. For 3 years, he ministered in the land of Israel. They banished illness. He banished demons. He demonstrated his power over nature. He was the mystery of godliness, God in human flesh. He was the invisible God made visible in all of his own creation. He was in the world, the very world that he made. And he demonstrated his creative power while he was here, didn't he? He gave people limbs. He gave them organs. He gave them new eyes and new hearing mechanisms. He gave people life from the dead. He controlled storms. He walked on water. He created massive quantities of food from meager supplies. He turned water into wine, which, although new, had the characteristics of age. He showed great creative power. He put himself on display in the world. So the coming of Christ then enlightens us about the nature of spiritual ministry, and it enlightens us about the nature of the Savior himself. And thirdly, and I'll hurry a little bit because we're running out of time, Christ coming into the world as the light illuminated the true nature of sinners. In order to really understand the gospel, to really grasp how good God has been to you, you need to really understand this third point. John makes it unmistakably clear in verses 10 and 11. Take a look. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now look, we understand that people are sinners. If you've been in the church, in the Bible at all, for any length of time, you've long ago put away the childish nonsense about how people are basically good. They're not. People are sinners. Okay? We know that. We understand that. We know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's not new. That's Jeremiah 17:9. That's way back. We understand the fall of Genesis 3. That's even before Jeremiah 17:9. We understand that mankind is cursed. We understand that God had to drown the whole human race very early in the book of Genesis because man's heart was inclined only to evil continually. We understand the depth of human depravity. It's the history of the scriptures. It's the history of the Old Testament, the testimony of the New, and it's the testimony of history since the time of the New Testament up to the very moment in which we live. We understand the wretchedness of the world, but never, never is that wretchedness and the profound nature of that darkness more on display than when people reject the light. It's one thing to reject the lesser light of the law. It's another thing to reject the word of the Old Testament prophets. It's another thing to reject the revelation of God written in the Old Testament. But it is a far more indicative thing to reject Christ himself. To reject Christ himself. This is a devastating testimony to the depravity of man. Put the blazing light of heaven, full of grace, full of truth, in the world of sinners, and when they reject him, you'll have the most damning evidence possible of the depth of their depravity. It's one thing to reject a man, a prophet. It's one thing to reject a scroll that someone wrote on. It's a whole nother thing to reject the living God in human flesh. Advent reminds us about the bright glory of the coming of the Savior, but it should also remind us about the deep darkness of the world of sinful humanity. Never, never has the depravity of man been so clearly revealed as when the light came into the world and exposed all that was hidden in the dark recesses of the human soul. Verse 10 says, "The world did not know him." Romans 1 says, they don't know God. John 1 says, they don't know Christ. Engulfed in spiritual death and blindness, they love their darkness. They love their sin. And John, as I just read in John 3:19-20, says, this is the judgment that comes on them. That the light shines, but men love what? The darkness, rather than the light. They plunge deeper and deeper into darkness. And to those who are perishing, the light is foolishness. It's an ironic term, but the light is foolishness. Jesus gave more than enough evidence to the generation that was there when he arrived, and he's left ample evidence in the testimony of Scripture. In John 5, he says, "Can't you believe because of my words? And if you can't believe because of my words, can you believe because of my works? And if you can't believe because of my works, can you believe my Father? And if you can't believe my Father, can you search the Scripture? For the Scriptures speak of me." They saw the light, but they loved the darkness and willfully rejected the light. And it goes even beyond that. In verse 11, he came to his own. What does his own mean? Well, it means his own place, his own people, his own country, his own nation, his own town. And those who were his own rejected him. They did not receive him. It wasn't just the Gentile world that didn't know him. It was the very people who claimed to believe the true God of Israel, the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament. It was the most religious people on the planet. The ones who above all others should have been expected to receive him. The rejection of Jesus by his own creation and particularly by his own covenant people is the greatest illumination of human depravity in the history of planet Earth. And that rejection didn't just happen in Jesus's day. It continues right up to this very moment. It leaves no question of our estate before God. We are depraved sinners. We are dead before a holy God with no hope apart from him. That's the nature of the sinner. But there's good news, because there's a fourth illumination. The light illuminated the truth regarding the gospel ministry, regarding the Savior himself, regarding sinners. And fourthly, the light illuminated the true nature of believers. Just briefly on this verse, verse 12 tells us that the plan was not thwarted in spite of the world's rejection and the rejection of Israel. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." What does it mean to receive him? It means to believe. There are parallels in this text. As many as received him, to those who believe in his name. To believe in his name is to receive him. To receive him is to believe in his name. To believe in his name is to believe in what his name means, and it means all that he is. In the midst of the rejection of the masses, there will be some, this text says, who will believe. The word "but" is a small but powerful turning point that makes a dramatic shift from the previous picture of unbelief and rejection to this one of hope. The picture was bleak without that "but," wasn't it? Total rejection. But then that "but" comes. As many as received him or believed in him, he gave the privilege to become children of God. And that, folks, is the true nature of believers. What are we? Are we just some religious nuts? Are we just people who subscribe to creeds or doctrinal statements? Are we just people who go through religious ceremonies and kind of spend, you know, waste half our Sunday every week? Are we people who have a certain moral code that we adhere to? No. I mean, we do those things, but that's not ultimately who we are. The true nature of believers is this: we're children of God. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing thing to say. You're a child of God. Because we received Christ and believed in him, we become. That's a creative word. We become. To be being is eternal, but to become is in time. It's to be created. When we believe in his name, we become. We're created again. We're created physically as believers in him. We're created physically, and then as believers in him, we have become children. We've been created as spiritual children. This is the second creation. That's why it's called the new birth, or being born again, or born from above, as you see in John 3. The one who created us physically will create us spiritually in rebirth. And that one is Christ himself. Nothing was made without him in the physical creation, and nothing is spiritually recreated without him either. So that's your true nature as a believer in Christ. Not a follower of somebody in the sense of being simply a student or a protege. Not a person who's guided by a particular code of ethics or a stricture of rules. No, the true nature of a believer in Jesus Christ is that you are a new creation, a child of God. So John shines the light of Christ to illuminate the nature of ministry, to illuminate the Savior himself, to illuminate the condition of sinners, to illuminate the nature of believers, and then one more. This is a big subject, but I'm just going to make quick reference to it because we have tons of other opportunities for me to address this topic, and I take those opportunities usually, and we have no time left today. I think I'm already over time. The light coming into the world also illuminated the true nature of God. How much time you got? The true nature of God. Listen, if men are as sinful as they are, and they are, if they're as wretched as they are, if they love the darkness as they do, if they're spiritually dead and spiritually blind, think about this, how could they possibly believe? If they're going to reject him because they love the darkness, how could they possibly believe? How can they possibly receive Christ? How can they possibly become children of God? How could they possibly be born again? How can it happen? Verse 13. We who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's look at it closely. We who were born. To be a child, you have to be born. That is new birth, regeneration. Okay. Incidentally, you had nothing to do with your first birth, and you have nothing to do with your second. You didn't play a part in either. Who were born not of blood. What does that mean? It means that heritage and descent, it doesn't come down from your ancestors. This isn't how you become a child of God. Not because your parents were Christians, not because your grandparents were Christians. You aren't a Christian because someone else was a Christian and you were just born into it. It didn't happen by blood, or it didn't happen by family, nor of the will of the flesh. So it's not because of personal effort. It's not because of personal moral effort or spiritual effort or religious activity. It's not even ultimately because you willed yourself into the right decision spiritually. Okay? So in Romans 9, it says it doesn't depend on the one who wills, the one who chooses, or the one who works or runs. Okay? You didn't do anything to get it. Doesn't happen on the will of man. What does that mean? Means that the acts of others don't matter. Some sacramental system, some system of religion plied by so-called priests on your behalf. It means you're not going to will yourself out of your own depravity apart from God's grace, taking the initiative to bring your dead heart back to life. You're going to, ultimately, do Christians choose Christ? Yes, but they could not do that with dead hearts.
You're regenerated. God gives your heart of stone. He replaces it with a heart of flesh. And you choose Christ out of that heart of flesh that you've been given in God's grace and initiative. You're not going to become a child of God by some man-made system. How then? You were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but what? Of God. Only God can do this miracle. And here we're introduced to the true nature of God with regard to the gospel. God is by nature a Savior. He's a Savior whose mighty power causes us to receive His Son and to believe in His name. It's God who works to give life to dead sinners. It's His heart to do that. Paul repeatedly refers to God as God our Savior. God who is the Savior of all men, Paul says, especially of those who believe. He's a saving God. Who is a pardoning God like you? Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36 and 37. God presents the new covenant of salvation in Jeremiah 31. God is by nature a Savior. It's in His heart to forgive and to give life to dead sinners. And that, brothers and sisters, is something to be joyful about on this third week of the Advent season, the week of joy. Let's be joyful that God is a Savior. And that even though you loved the darkness, even though your sinful heart clung to the darkness, God loved you enough to overcome the darkness of your dead heart and give you a new heart of flesh, inclined towards Him that you might receive the light and become a child of God. God gets all the credit. All of it. These are the things we need to know as foundational. These are the bedrock essentials for Christians. We need to know that God by nature is a saving God who gives life to dead sinners who otherwise could do nothing on their own. We need to know that believers are those who become by new creation eternal children of God. We need to know that sinners are deep in blindness and darkness and by nature they flee the light. We need to know that Christ is the only true light to lighten every man. And we need to understand that the nature of ministry then is to present Christ and to give testimony to Him and see what God will do for His own glory. We need to know that the darkness cannot overcome the light. Amen? And from our own formerly darkened hearts, we need to take joy in that truth. May God make it so. Let's pray together. Thank you for your patience. I know I've gone over. And if you will stay seated after the last song, we have a quick member meeting to lead into 15 minutes tops. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your love towards us. Lord, we thank you that you have overcome the darkness of our hearts and that you've shined the light into each one of our hearts who believe that we might choose to receive the light freely because you've made us free. Thank you, Lord, that we have been made children of God. And we're no longer lost sinners, no longer enemies of yours. We've been welcomed into your very household because of the coming of the light. It's in the name of the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.